How many of you would go on holiday and leave your keys to a 22-year-old Bible college student who would stay in your house for a week or two while you were gone? Oh, and by the way, this Bible college student is someone you've never really met face to face. You've met over the phone. Interesting kind of a question, isn't it? And yet that is what Dave Ritter did for my wife and I years ago when we were considering where God was taking us. We didn't have a place to stay. We were looking for an apartment. And he was willing to trust us enough to leave the keys to his house so that we could stay in his house while he was on holiday as we were looking for a place to stay. What does a true friend look like? This morning we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapters 18 to 23. We're not going to read all those verses, obviously. And we're going to consider the relationship between David and Jonathan. And we're going to consider what a true friend looks like. And we're going to see that true friends prioritize God's plan for you and then play their part. They are disciple makers. And we're going to look at the remarkable behavior that we find in disciple-making friends, behavior that we find in the life of Jonathan and his relationship with David. We'll look at four reasons why disciple makers are remarkable friends. And the first reason is commitment. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 3. My progressives broke shortly, so I'm back to taking my glasses off to read. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Everyone loved David. Israel and Judah loved David, verse 16. Saul's daughter Michal loved David, verse 20. And as far as Saul was saying to David, he loved David as well, verse 22. Michal, Saul's daughter, wants to marry David. And Saul has asked David to come and live in the palace. But we find out, don't we, that the king really disdains David and he wants to eliminate him. David has been very successful, and Saul has lost face. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands, they sang as they celebrated victory. And in the midst of all this, there is Jonathan, Saul's son. He's made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. This will be a short-lived friendship. Jonathan's about 40 years old when David kills the Philistine giant Goliath. David is in his late teens. Saul, Israel's first king, has already reigned around 25 years. He's been unfaithful to God. And God, through the prophet Samuel, has told Saul that his kingdom will be removed and given to a neighbor, so far unnamed. So Saul's reign will last about 15 more years. And in the meantime, Jonathan makes a commitment to David. Jonathan pledges his friendship. There's a difference between friendly and friendship, isn't there? Tschüss. Ciao. I think ciao is from where I come from, right? Every day I greet my neighbors in Naples, Italy. When you walk into a coffee bar, buongiorno, come state? When you leave, arrivederci. We're very friendly. At least it would seem superficially. We know each other. We greet each other. But friendly is different than friendship, isn't it? If you become a member in El Faro Church, part of your orientation into our church is the fact that some cultures consider it rude to interrupt two people when they're having a conversation. Other cultures, on the other hand, consider it rude not to interrupt two people when they're having a conversation, just walk by and out the door. So you can imagine all of the conflict that arises in our church over this simple misunderstanding. And this becomes an issue of eldership. Him as my elder? I can't vote for him. He doesn't greet anyone. Well, he's an American. He doesn't know any better. He's an introvert. Friendly is different than friendship. True friends push beyond friendly into friendship, don't they? We don't really know how much time David and Jonathan will spend together. But for as long as it might have been, we know that it's too short. In verse 41 of chapter 20, and they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. When Saul's jealousy will become so much that it requires David to leave, the time comes to say goodbye. And it's in that moment that we see how much Jonathan meant to David. True friends push beyond friendly to friendship. They commit themselves to others, and as we're about to see, that commitment opens itself up to sacrifice. And so the first reason why disciple-making friends are remarkable friends is commitment. Would you say that with me? Commitment. Let's try that again. Commitment. Okay. Let's look at sacrifice. Humanly speaking, would anyone have accused Jonathan of being self-interested in defending his right to the throne? But Jonathan understood that God had removed the throne from his father and given it to David. And this understanding would be costly. Let's look at verses 32 and 33 of chapter 20. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he will surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Beyond the personal cost, beyond the sense of deep disappointment, the loss of legacy that we can imagine Jonathan must have felt, having expected for a lot of his life that he would become the king one day, Jonathan would find himself directly in the middle of a transition between Saul's throne and David's throne. And so Jonathan has a choice to make. In other words, Jonathan not only is faced with the loss of the throne that should have been his, he's also forced to decide how he will assist in making it happen. That's sacrifice. Jonathan chooses the way of sacrifice. He will ferry messages between his father Saul and David. He will assume the role of defender of David. He will continually express praise and devotion to David. And he will subordinate himself to David. In verse 4 of chapter 18, it says that Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Last week, Jackie and I became empty nesters when our 19-year-old Cameron, left for the United States. And part of the process of Cameron leaving our home and going to the United States was to go through her wardrobe, a significant project, and reduce the amount of clothing that she had. She invited six of her friends over, and they walked out of my house with four bags each. Amazing. What Jonathan did for David is not equivalent to what my daughter did for her friends in Naples so that she could leave to the United States with just two bags weighing 23 kilos each, even though she did leave another one for us to bring. What Jonathan did is significant to passing on something that belonged to him related to the throne to someone else who would be taking the throne. One commentator said, in essence, it's a virtual abdication and a certain merging of roles. It was a sign of that covenant bond that Jonathan was making with David. And Jonathan will not go back on his commitment. From that point on, rather than prepare himself to be the successor to the throne, Jonathan will advocate for his friend. From this moment on, he will side with David against his own father and his own future. And I'm sure we're all familiar with that part of the story, aren't we? Jonathan is the rightful heir to the throne, and yet he will sacrifice for David. True friends pass the test of self-interest, even at the cost of sacrifice. When I consider the people in my life who I would consider true friends, sacrifice is definitely one of the reasons why. The pastor who years ago left his keys to his house so that I could stay there and find an apartment while he was on holiday was a friend willing to sacrifice for me. Whether money or assistance or just being there, friends are willing to sacrifice. And so that's the second reason why disciple-making friends are remarkable friends. The first reason is commitment. And the second reason is loyalty. Sacrifice. Good. Good job. Sacrifice. Even if costly. And guess what the third one is?
Loyalty,
good one. All right. As one commentator says, the gulf between Saul and his own children is ever widening. Let's look at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 20 together. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." If his decision to side with David against his father demonstrated the kind of sacrifice that Jonathan is willing to make, at the same time, it is no less significant as a show of loyalty to David. And David also will demonstrate loyalty. Both Jonathan and Saul will plead with David not to forget their descendants, and David will pledge that he will, in fact, take care of them. But the relationship between Jonathan and his father is very difficult. That's an understatement, right? Saul doesn't tell Jonathan that he intended to kill David. But eventually he will come out and ask Jonathan to kill David for him. And so Jonathan finds himself in the middle of a mess. That's what relationship is, right? Often. The middle of a mess. He remains with his father, but without compromising his loyalty to David. And at one point, Saul throws a spear at his son Jonathan, just as he had at David, who threatened his throne. Friendship is messy, and it becomes especially messy when it pits family against family, doesn't it? And I would imagine in a room like this, all of us in some way, if we have decided to become followers of Jesus Christ, have found ourselves pitted against our own family. Jesus said that he would divide families. Father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Because ultimately, a decision to follow Jesus is a decision of loyalty. It's a decision that the priority relationship is our relationship with him, even if it costs us relationships with our own family. David's son Solomon, perhaps thinking of his father's relationship with Jonathan, would write, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Ultimately, that's the kind of loyalty that we see here. And so we've seen three reasons why disciple-making friends are remarkable friends. The first is, you can do better than that. Commitment. The second, sacrifice. The third, loyalty. And the fourth, I think, is best wrapped up in this idea of destiny. They are focused on mission. They are focused on God's plan for you. In verse 16 of chapter 23, we read, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. And I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this.'" And so this is where the example of Jonathan for me becomes so powerful. The professor from Yale Divinity said this: "There are no comparative examples of princes willingly relinquishing the throne in favor of someone outside the royal family. Jonathan's love for David and the elaborate relationship they enter into is historically unrealistic. Can any of you think of another example in the history of mankind where a prince has helped the usurper to his father's throne? I can't." And so that's why Jonathan's friendship with David is so remarkable. Jonathan is willing to do this knowing that it requires cost, that it's messy, that it's a commitment. But there's another reason why this example is so powerful, and Jonathan certainly is one of those examples that we think of in the scripture when it comes to friendship, isn't it? And the other reason is this: Jonathan and his friendship is not even necessary for David to become the king of Israel. Knowing what Jonathan thinks about David, or knowing how Jonathan relates to David, really doesn't matter. Jonathan, along with two other of Saul's children, will die with Saul on the battlefield. Jonathan has just said, "One day you will reign and I will be there next to you," but that will never happen. There is no reason why we need to know what is going on in the life of Jonathan. David will, in fact, become king, and Jonathan will no longer be there. And so why did God choose to leave the example of Jonathan in the scriptures for us? I think it's because we needed to know that David would not only become king, but he was the legitimate king. The throne of Israel was legitimately his, and that wasn't only God's opinion. That was the opinion of the son of the reigning king when David is a threat to the throne. God wanted us to know that Jonathan harbored no resentment. He didn't struggle at all with the insecurity and jealousy that a king's son might feel having as his best friend the one who was going to take a place that was rightfully his. And that's why these characteristics in the life of Jonathan are so impressive. His commitment, his sacrifice, his loyalty. But ultimately, above all, I think this sense of destiny. That's where this image of true friendship clearly comes into focus. Jonathan knew that God had destined David for that throne. And Jonathan was willing to play his part. And that's what a true friend does. And so this morning, as we close this reflection on friendship and discipleship, I would like to ask you, I would like to challenge you in two ways. One of the things that I've come to realize, even though Naples, Italy, if you've ever been there, is a very warm place, people are outwardly warm, and you know, there's that family stereotype we think about with Italians. What I've come to realize is that we aren't always the best at making friends. And so as much as we desire to be disciples who make disciples, if we don't even know how to make friends, how do we ever expect that to happen? And so friendship is crucial to disciple making. We have to examine ourselves this morning and ask ourselves, how am I doing? How am I doing in this area of being a friend? And so I would like to ask us to respond in two ways. The one has to do with gratitude. I think we often take for granted those who have been friends to us. And I heard a podcast with an idea that I think is pretty good that we could apply this morning. And that is, think about a person who was a friend to you in your becoming a disciple and a disciple maker of Jesus Christ. And instead of waiting for that person's funeral, as often happens, right? It's the day of the funeral when we finally say all those things that we really appreciated about that person. Why don't you do it now? Why don't you sit down this week and write a note, an email, a letter to that person and express why you're grateful to God for them? Why you're grateful, what they may or may not know that God did through them as a friend to you in making you a disciple and a disciple maker of Jesus Christ. And the second way that we can apply this is to ask ourselves, who is God calling me to be a friend to? I'm confident that the Spirit of God at work in us this morning is bringing names and faces to our minds. To whom do you need to be a friend, a disciple maker? Who is God working in? Where do you see God's plan at work in somebody's life? And he's asking you to play a part and make an evaluation. What's that going to cost you? What kind of commitment is that going to require? How messy is that going to be? What is it going to look like to be loyal to that person? But ultimately, are you convinced that God may be at work in his or her life and that he is asking you to be the friend, the disciple maker who will usher him or her into the kingdom? If that's the case, then don't wait. Pursue that person with prayerful listening and observing to see if God isn't at work in their life and if God doesn't want to use you as a friend, a disciple-making friend, to bring them into the kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for the Old Testament that's full of examples, rich examples of people like the people in this room, like me, who were in circumstances very different than the ones we live in today, but yet illustrate for us the kind of people that you're calling us to be by your grace, through the power of your Spirit, so that others might see Jesus Christ in us, Thank you that you no longer call us servants, but friends. And you call us, as Jesus did, to lay down our lives for our friends. So this morning, Father, I ask that we would be obedient, willing to step forward and lay down our lives in friendship for others, that they might experience all of the goodness and grace and mercy, the peace that passes understanding, all of the things that we have found through our relationship in Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to look forward with anticipation to the role that we're going to play in that. Cost what it may, as messy as it might be. Lord, there's no greater privilege in life than to be used by you to usher another person into your kingdom and help them become a faithful follower of Jesus who will multiply themselves and others. And so we ask that we might be those kind of men and women for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.